Allez. All right, well, we find ourselves this evening in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 13. Jesus telling the disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." So as you know, that's chapters 1 through 7 of the book. In Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12 of the book. And then even to the remote parts of the earth, that's the last big section of the book, chapters 13 through 28, which we're now in. And we are in the midst of studying Paul's second missionary journey. So he's gone on his first missionary journey. We've had the Jerusalem Council. And now he's on his second missionary journey. There's where he went. And thus far in our study, after the split between him and Barnabas, he's gone to Syria and Cilicia, Macedonia, Philippi. I guess it was a couple weeks ago, we studied him in Thessalonica. And then last week, we started to study his ministry in Berea. We've seen his journey to Berea, his ministry there in the synagogue. Verse 11 has a wonderful description of discernment by the Bereans. So we spent some time on that. We saw the first Berean converts, verse 12. And then as typically happens, I think Jonathan even mentioned this in his prayer, when things are going well, expect opposition. So we pick it up with verse 13, where Paul begins to experience opposition in Berea. Really like he experiences opposition no matter where he goes. So we see the source of the opposition, verse 13. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica," that would be 50 miles away, "found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds." So here's kind of a big circle of where Paul was. If your eyes are real good, you can see Thessalonica and Berea. They're probably not that good. So let me give you this other map here. Here is Thessalonica, and here is Berea, and there's about 50 miles between the two. So these Jews are just, they drove Paul out of Thessalonica, and, you know, that wasn't enough for him, I guess, because when he went 50 miles there towards the, I guess that would be the southwest, he starts to bear a fruit in Berea, and the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica are upset about that too, and they travel 50 miles. Keep in mind, there's no airplanes, helicopters, buses. I mean, it's hard travel. So they travel 50 miles to stir up trouble for Paul in his next city. That's how much they hated this guy. You know if someone hates you when they're going way out of their way to thwart you. So there's a lot of talk today about the synagogue of Satan. Revelation 2, verse 9, to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says they were being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. I'm sorry, that's not Philadelphia, that's Smyrna, the first circle, Revelation 2, 9. And then Philadelphia, he says the same thing, that they were being persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. And we have all of these podcasters today, or as some have called them, fraudcasters, that hate the Jews. And they want to take that expression, synagogue of Satan, and they just want to apply it to all the Jews living, apply it to the whole nation of Israel. When the truth of the matter is, the expression synagogue of Satan has a context to it. It's not dealing with all Jews. It's dealing with unbelieving Jews that are given over to persecuting the Christians. That's what was going on in Smyrna. That's what was going on in Philadelphia. This is what Paul was facing here in Berea. And so I think that's a better understanding of who this synagogue of Satan is. It's not every Jew. As many anti-Semitic people use the expression that way, it's more of a reference to the God-hating Jews that are persecuting the Christians. So this group here that Paul is being persecuted by, I have no problems calling them the synagogue of Satan. I do have a problem calling all Jews the synagogue of Satan. And even though there are Jews that do that, the truth of the matter is God has still made an unconditional covenant to the nation of Israel called the Abrahamic Covenant. The Jews, who are they? They are the unbelieving Jews I'm speaking of. They're the ones that have been pushed out of the olive tree through their own unbelief. And in their place have come these wild branches that don't belong. That would be us, Gentile believers. But Paul says, as he's dealing with the unnatural branches and their attitude towards the natural branches, in other words, Christians and their attitude towards unbelieving Israel, Paul is pretty clear that do not be arrogant towards those natural branches. Romans 11 verses 18 and following says that, because God is capable of reaching out and restoring them, which he will do in the events of the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. All Israel will be saved. So if God can do the greater agricultural miracle of bringing wild branches that don't belong into an olive tree, you know, an apple branch, let's say, into an olive tree, which is us, I mean, it isn't really that hard for God to reach out and restore the branches that are supposed to be there in the first place. And so we're living in this time period where Christendom is starting to, you know, really look down on the nation of Israel like I've never seen before. And we need to monitor our attitudes on that, because God has a future work in store for the nation of Israel, although they're currently in unbelief. Paul in Romans 11, verse 28, which is a verse that almost never comes up in this whole discussion. Nobody ever quotes it, but it fits perfectly. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So this crowd persecuting Paul were his enemies. But, he says, Romans 11, verse 28, continuing, from the standpoint of God's choice, what does that mean, God's choice? It means his elect nation that he gave the covenant to, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, and it's developed throughout Scripture. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What fathers? The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom this covenant was given, the progenitors of the nation of Israel. So, you know, I'm not going to, just because God is not finished with Israel, I'm not going to swing to the other side and make it sound like Jews can't cause problems for Christians. They clearly can, as you can see here. I can find a lot of Gentiles that cause problems for Christians also. But that doesn't mean that every Jew on planet Earth is the synagogue of Satan. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't have a future work in store for the nation of Israel, where he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. So that's the source of the opposition Paul is facing here in Berea. Here come these unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica. They're working behind the scenes. Notice agitating the crowds, trying to turn the crowds against Paul, just like they did in Thessalonica. And so this is actually God's will, because it forces Paul to leave Berea and see the gospel extended elsewhere. So it says in verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So you notice the expression brethren, verse 14. Who's the brethren? Well, the brethren are Paul's converts in Berea, verse 12. Remember verse 12 from last week? Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So a body was developing. The church was coming into existence here in Berea, as it did in other places. And they just decided, you know, to get Paul out of Dodge, so to speak, because these unbelieving Jews were following him around, you know, causing trouble for him. So he might have looked at his life and said, well, I'm outside the will of God. But actually, he was in the will of God, because it forced him to move geographically. You also look at verse 14, and it says he had to leave by way of the sea. What sea are we talking about? Well, we're talking about this sea right here, the Aegean Sea, if you can see it. So he's here in Berea. He leaves by the sea. He's headed down here to Athens. So he probably, we're thinking he took a ship from Berea to Athens. Here's another picture of it. Here's Paul in Berea. Here's Athens, and he leaves by way of the sea, which is the Aegean Sea, and makes his way down to Athens. And then as you look at the last part of verse 14, it says Silas and Timothy remain there. So the missionary team is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke has stayed behind in Philippi. We know that because Luke, our author, switches from we to they once you get outside of Acts 16. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica. And then from Thessalonica they go to Berea. And there's Paul in Berea, and he goes by himself to Athens by way of the sea, and he leaves behind Silas and Timothy. And then you go to verse 15, and it's a description of Paul in Athens, where he's going to have a huge ministry. Notice, if you will, verse 15. It says, now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and having received a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they left. So once again, here is Athens on a map. I've got it circled there. Here is a bigger map showing you where Athens is. And as Paul leaves, he leaves Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, leaves a command. I want Silas and Timothy to join me in Athens as soon as possible. So the escort returns to Berea with a command for Timothy and Silas to join Paul in Athens. So a lot of geography here, but Luke is trying to carefully document the birth and development and growth of the church. So places of geography are very important to him in his writings. Luke is a doctor, a physician, right? So he's got a mind for detail. If you have a physician that doesn't have a mind for detail, you might consider getting another physician. Because for a physician to be good, they have to be detail-oriented. And that's why our book is as detailed-oriented as it is. So we come now to Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, the rest of the chapter, where we run into Paul's, or we get a record of Paul's amazing ministry in Athens. And this ministry has three parts. We have Paul's witness in Athens, verses 16 through 21. And then Paul's going to give a tremendous speech called the Mars Hill Address. And I'll have more to say about that when we get there. And it's interesting, in this address, he doesn't start with Hebrew Bible. He starts with Hebrew Bible when he's in the synagogue, because the Jews accept Hebrew Bible as authority. Well, now he's amongst Gentiles, so he doesn't start with Hebrew Bible. He doesn't start with Moses, the prophets, the law, the writings, doesn't do anything like that. He appeals to the Bible that they have, which is general revelation. God has revealed himself in two sources, scripture and creation, and also conscience. These are things that all people have, whether they know anything about the Bible or not. So he adjusts his evangelistic methodology depending on who he's talking to. And so that's a good thing for us to remember. As we evangelize, we have the message never changes, but we have different approaches based on who the immediate audience is. So he's going to give this speech on Mars Hill, and it's going to end with a record of God's future judgment, the great white throne judgment. And the judge will be Jesus, who God has testified to by rising him from the dead. And then verses 32 through 34, the Athenians respond. So how do they respond? Some mocked him. Some believed in what he said. And some said, "We'll hear you later." They postponed a decision, which is a decision, right? When you postpone a decision, you just made a decision. You decided, "I don't want to decide right now." And what you'll discover is those are the three responses to the gospel today. Some people will mock. Some people will believe. Some people will, you know, sort of postpone a decision. And that's what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. While the kingdom is not here, because the kingdom is a time when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. This isn't that. Many are rejecting. The seed will be sown and it will fall on four batches of soil, depending on how the heart has been prepared in advance. And so you see that played out as Paul gives the gospel to a pagan audience, and you get multivaried responses. Same responses people give today. Some believe, some mock, some say, "We will hear you later." So what we're going to look at tonight is just Paul's initial witness in Athens, verses 16 through 21. So Paul gets into Athens and he is provoked. You see that there in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, who's them? Silas and Timothy, to leave Berea and join him in Athens. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit, that would be the inner being of a human being, maybe the Holy Spirit, doesn't say the Holy Spirit, but internally something was bothering him. His spirit was being provoked within him. So something inside of Paul was agitating him. That's what it means to be provoked. Lot, righteous Lot, whose life wasn't very righteous, but he was positionally righteous. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, "His righteous soul was tormented day by day by their lawless deeds," speaking of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. So as Lot, a child of God, was in Sodom and Gomorrah, his soul was vexed because he was over and over again witnessing the total depravity of those living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Read Genesis 19 and you'll see everything that they were doing by way of sin. So the same kind of reaction Paul experiences when he comes into Athens. And I hope we never reach a point in our Christian life where things don't unsettle us. If you can drive by an abortion clinic and have no internal response as to what they're doing in there, I would say we're not sympathetic or listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because the voice of the Holy Spirit is into the bothering business. He bothers us about things that are not right. If you can walk next to or across the street from or near a Muslim who has got his wife, I don't know, 10 or 15 feet behind him in a full burqa in the hot Houston sun, and that doesn't bother you, then I would say you're not listening, or we're not listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit inside of us. If you can be around unsaved people and really have no thought as to where they're going to spend eternity, you're never bothered by that, something inside of you doesn't agitate you about that, then we're not being sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying to respond to that in an aggressive, necessarily obnoxious way, but that's one of the ways that God works in us, is he provokes us internally. And so that's what Paul is experiencing here during his wait in Athens. And what was bothering him? And boy, speaking of bothering, I certainly messed that up, didn't I? Well, there we go. Comes right back. Look at that. What was provoking him? What exactly was bothering him? What was bugging him in Athens? It was idolatry. So look at the second part of verse 16. His spirit within him was provoked as he was observing the city full of idols. I mean, idols are things that people worship in the place of God. In this case, you're dealing with statues and little things oftentimes sold. Paul's going to run into a whole bunch of idol makers when he gets to Ephesus, particularly on his third missionary journey. But a Jewish person, a devout Jewish person, doesn't like idols. Because when God took the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, the Decalogue, the first 10 commandments, the first two of those commandments are, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And number two, this is in Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. So obviously a Jewish person that has these commandments about no idols, no other gods before me, would be bothered, you know, by the fact that the city of Athens was filled with idols. So we know that Paul's audience is Gentile here, because Israel had idolatry in the pre-exilic time period. They were worshiping all these little statues and all these kinds of things, and God sent them 350 miles into the east into a place called Babylon for 70 years, modern-day Iraq. And they were there for 70 years. Jeremiah 25, verse 11 says 70 years. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says 70 years. And so when they came out and they went back into the land of Israel, as you read about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were returnees at that point, one of the things that they quit doing was idolatry. The Babylonian captivity ridded Israel of idolatry. I mean, the only idolatry they would ever commit from that point on would be, you know, things in their hearts, perhaps, but they weren't worshiping these statues anymore. And so it's in that time period that Phariseeism rose to the surface. We look at the Phariseeism as a bad thing, and it became a bad thing, but it started off as a good thing. The Pharisees rose up in this time period leading up to the time of Christ. The New Testament doesn't tell you this background. It just tells you there were Pharisees. It doesn't explain to you where they came from, but I'm giving you the explanation. I mean, there were basically people that said, you know what? Idols sent us into the captivity. We're never going to have idols again. And so they started to promulgate rules about how they wouldn't ever have idolatry again. And the rules, you know, started off well-intentioned, but as sometimes happens, the tail starts to wag the dog, and the rules became more important than the biblical text. And they also observed that the reason we went into captivity is we didn't honor the Sabbath. And there were two Sabbaths. There was a Sabbath every week that they were to honor, and then there was a Sabbath every 7 years that they were to honor. They were to take a Sabbath year and let the land have its rest. And they didn't do that, and there were 70 Sabbaths that they trampled over, and God says, okay, you wouldn't let the land have its rest for 70 years, I'll kick you out of the land for 70 years, then the land will have its rest. How do you like that? So when they came back into the land, Phariseeism arose, and they had all of these regulations about what you could do or what you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And it starts off well-intentioned. We're not going to go back into captivity, no idols, no Sabbath breaking. But by the time of Christ, it got kind of crazy, where the tail starts to wag the dog. And Jesus and his disciples are eating on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees get very upset about that. And Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I know what the original intent of the Sabbath is. It was to be a blessing to man. It was to allow man to have his rest on the Sabbath. And here I'm blessing man on the Sabbath. I'm even healing a guy on the Sabbath. They're mad about that. And he calls them hypocrites. You pull your ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath, but I'm healing a man on the Sabbath, and you're mad at me about it. Don't you understand that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was meant as a blessing to man? So what started off good with Phariseeism, as typically happens with legalism, the actual intent starts to get buried under layer after layer after layer of Pharisaical interpretation. So they had something called the Mishnah, which was a multi-layered set of regulations. I had to read some of that when I was in seminary. It's absolutely exhausting. It's like reading the tax code. Then they had something called the Talmud, and they had two Talmuds. One was now called the Palestinian Talmud, developed in the land of Israel. There's another one developed in Babylon a little later, about 500 years later, called the Babylonian Talmud, and it's just a bunch of rules. And by the time of Christ, what was most important to people was their rules and not God's word. So you can jot down Mark chapter 7, verse 13, where Jesus says, you have made null the word of God through your traditions. And that was his whole conflict with the Pharisees. It wasn't Jesus versus Moses. It was Jesus versus the Pharisaical interpretation of Moses. But at any rate, one of the things that they got rid of, at least, was idols. So this is how we know that Paul is going to be ministering to a Gentile audience, because a Jewish city would not be filled with idols the way Athens was. And so that's why Paul, when he evangelizes these people, does not start with Hebrew Bible. He starts with general revelation when he gets the opportunity to give his speech. And we have in verse 17 kind of an initial ministry of Paul there in Athens. And notice verse 17, it says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. So his primary ministry is going to be with the Gentiles, but as Paul always does with every city, he goes to the synagogue first. And he tries to show them from Hebrew Bible that Jesus is the Messiah. Why does he do that? Because of what he's going to state in Romans 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So he always goes to the Jews first. The Jews are in the synagogue. They're the elect nation. He gives them the first opportunity to trust in the Messiah. Typically, they reject him. And then Paul bears a fruit amongst the Gentiles. And the Jews get jealous of that and drive him out of town to the next city. And this just happens over and over again in the book of Acts. But initially in Athens, he was also ministering to... Oh, by the way, that's what he did in Thessalonica also. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them for three Sabbaths, explaining from the Scriptures and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer from the dead, saying, "This is the Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you." He did the same thing in Berea. If you go back to verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when he arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So this is what he does everywhere he goes. And then he has a ministry amongst the proselytes. That's the group that's called the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, these are Gentiles that wanted to walk with God. And in this time period, if you wanted to walk with the God of Yahweh and learn of Yahweh, then you had to convert to Judaism. So they were Gentile converts to Judaism. This is the most famous proselyte in the whole Bible, I think, is Ruth from Moab, which is modern-day Jordan. She said to her Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, "Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people." So that's who these God-fearing Greeks are. They're what you call proselytes. And then he goes into the marketplace. This is where commerce was handled. The word for marketplace here in Greek is agora. And so he's one of these guys that likes to get out to where the masses are, and he's evangelizing there in Athens. And what happens is every time a little bit of fruit is born, here comes the opposition. Now in Berea, the opposition was the synagogue of Satan, as I'll call them, from Thessalonica. But here, as Paul is out doing his ministry, he gets opposition from the philosophers of the day. So he's amongst Gentiles. Gentiles have a lot of philosophers. And so here they come, verses 18 through 21. We see his opponents, verse 18. Their mockery of him, also verse 18. And then they take him to a place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where there were a lot of, I guess we would call them itinerant speakers. It's kind of what universities used to have, like a free speech platform. I don't know if they still have those anymore. I notice your place for free speech has shrunk a lot in the universities today. They give you like a little 5x5 place, you know, where you can express yourself. Everywhere else is safe space where you don't want to offend anybody, I guess. But back in the day, they would have a free speech platform, you know, where you could go up there and voice whatever it is you wanted to talk about. It was really big in the Vietnam War time period, where there was a lot of different opinions, strong opinions about the Vietnam War, the draft, all of that. So I remember hearing about, I was a little younger to appreciate it, but I remember hearing about the free speech platform at our nearby university, Long Beach State University. And so that's kind of what the Areopagus was. It's a place where guest speakers could come and have a hearing. And have a hearing doesn't mean everybody out there agreed with what you were saying, but at least you had a chance to be heard. So here come the opponents. First of all, there's two of them. There's a group called the Epicureans, and then there's a group called the Stoics. And whenever God works, Satan opposes. Here it's Gentile opposition. So notice these Epicureans, verse 18. And also some of the Epicureans, or some of the Epicurean, and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So his first philosophical opponents were the Epicureans. Who are they? Here's Arnold Fruchtenbaum's description of the Epicureans. I stay at a hotel a lot called the Epicurean when I teach in Florida. So this was interesting to me. It showed me what this hotel is all about. Nice hotel, by the way, but I don't know if I want to go back after reading this. It says, the first group followed the teachings of Epicurus, a Greek philosopher who lived between the years of 341 to 270 BC. Epicurean began with the search for pure truth by reason. However, since this search was considered to be hopeless, the chief end of man was to try to find happiness. So our goal is to find truth, which no one can find. So since we can't find truth, let's just be happy, is their mindset. I mean, kind of like a philosophy class. You know, I've been in philosophy classes where the whole class is about the search for something which we never are able to find. I mean, if we found it, the class would be over, I guess. Pleasure, see, they got discouraged with the pursuit of knowledge. So they started to pursue happiness and pleasure. Pleasure, not knowledge, should be the goal of life. Epicureans believe that the gods live in the eternal calm, but away from the lives of man, and that unlike the gods, man has no afterlife, either to fear or to hope for. Now, when you understand that, you understand why Paul ends his address at Mars Hill the way he does about how this life ends in judgment. He's refuting the Epicurean philosophy. Because there is no afterlife for either the good or the bad, they believe that man should make the best of his life here and now. While Epicureans were not theological atheists, they were practical atheists. So they believed in God, it's just he's not really around, kind of like a deist, I guess. Eventually, this philosophical movement degenerated into a life of sensualism. So just eat, drink, and be merry because we can't find the truth. And God or gods, if he's out there or they're out there, they don't intervene. And there's no afterlife. Eventually, this philosophical movement degenerated into a life of sensualism. Among the more famous Epicurean poets were Lucretius, and Horace. So these are the people that Paul is now interacting with. And then a second group of people is mentioned, the Stoics. Verse 18, and some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them. Who are the Stoics? The second type of philosophers Paul encountered were the Stoics. They were the followers of Zeno and Chrysippus. And you see the BC dates for them, 3rd, 4th century dates. Zeno taught the painted, porcum. Therefore, his philosophy became known as Stoicism. According to the Stoics, wisdom lay in being free from intense emotionalism. So the less emotional you are and the more you are like a rock with no emotion at all, the better. Therefore, man had to submit to natural law and to live comfortably with nature. The highest expression of life was reason. To be virtuous was to live in harmony with reason, and that was the only good. Not to be virtuous was the only evil. All other things, such as death or pleasure or pain, were indifferent. They were indifferent to. Theologically, Stoics were pantheists, meaning they worship creation rather than the Creator. In their view, the purpose of the gods was in directing history, and man had only to align himself with the gods in this purpose. They viewed the gods as the soul world. The Stoic was to be absolutely brave in the face of pain and death, because pain and death were not evils. That's where we get the expression, so-and-so has a very Stoic expression, not a lot of emotion. There was a stern self-repression on the basis of human sufficiency. The goal was absolute attainment because pleasure was not good. Obviously, the Epicureans are going the opposite direction. Absolute justice was not to be influenced by pleasures or favor. Stoics stressed the rational over the emotional in man. They stressed individual self-sufficiency, including the right to commit suicide. The ideal was a stern and unending endurance. This philosophy was especially attractive to the Roman mind. Seneca was one of the famous Roman Stoics, as were Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius. So the better you understand these philosophers, the better you understand why Paul is going to surface the different ideas he's going to surface when he deals with general revelation on Mars Hill. So how did they treat Paul? Well, they made fun of him. And how did they make fun of him? They called him two things. The first thing they called him was a babbler. You know, if someone really doesn't want to hear what you're saying, they might say something to you like, "What are you babbling about?" That's kind of what Paul was facing here. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now, to be honest with you, I did not know what a babbler was until I started to look at this in the original Greek. The Epicureans and the Stoics mocked Paul by calling him a babbler. The Greek word for babbler is spermagalos, where you get the idea of sperm, seed. Aristotle and Aristophanes use the term of cows or daws picking up grain in the field. Plutarch used it of small carnivorous animals. Hence the term means a seed picker or a scavenger or a scrap monger. Paul was seen as one who took to learning here and there and passed it out on his own, passed it out as if it was his own. So you grab a little knowledge from this philosopher, you grab a little knowledge from that philosopher, you kind of mix it all together, and you toss it out there and say it's your own philosophy. That's what's meant by a babbler, which is an English translation of the word spermagalos. Paul was seen as one who took learning here and there and passed it off as his own. He was considered a loquacious person. You know what loquacious means, right? They talk a lot. He was considered a loquacious person with nothing to say. So this is how paganism is looking at the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles. He just talks a lot, but he doesn't say much. Amazing how unregenerate man cannot see a clear work of God in Paul's life. I mean, he was a master theologian, but the pagans looked at him as he was loquacious, but he really has nothing to say. So they mocked, "Let us see what this little seed picker is going to say." This would seem to be an Epicurean question. So Arnold thinks this was something that the Epicureans were asking. And then they made fun of him because of his doctrine of resurrection. Back to verse 18. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this little idle babbler, Sparmagolus, wish to say? Others were saying this, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, strange deities, if you look that up in the Greek text, it's the word for demons. They're basically saying this man is preaching under the power of evil spirits, you know, kind of like what you would call a witch doctor or someone like that. And the thing that stumbled them is this whole concept of resurrection. I mean, what a ridiculous idea that someone can come back from the dead. And they thought resurrection was a strange idea because of Gnostic dualism. The Gnostics at this time period taught that the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. Well, if the physical world is bad, then Jesus never came in a body. It just looked like he had a body. Hence, John tells us in 1 John 4, really verses 2 and 3, that anyone who denies that Jesus has come in a body is of the Antichrist. It's a refutation of the Gnostic, those teaching Gnostic dualism. So Gnostic dualism tampered with the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus didn't have a body, it just seemed like it. Or if he had a body, then he never was the Christ. The Spirit of Christ came upon him when he was baptized and left him just before he was crucified. So these are all the outworkings of Gnostic dualism. This is where the doctrine of amillennialism came from. Amillennialism is the idea that there is no future earthly kingdom. How could you have a future earthly kingdom of banqueting and feasting, you know, when the physical world is bad? And of course, this idea of Jesus dying and coming out of the grave in a physical body that we studied last Sunday, that idea wouldn't make any sense either. So they're listening to Paul, and when he gets to the subject of the resurrection, they just start mocking him. So that's why when he will give his speech on Mars Hill, virtually the same thing happens. If you look at Acts 17, verse 32. Actually, verse 31. Because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's how Paul concludes his remarks on Mars Hill. Look at the reaction. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some began to sneer. Why are they sneering? Because of Gnostic dualism. And you have to keep in mind that Athens, right here, was a very short distance from Corinth. So that's why the resurrection chapter is in your Bible in a book called 1 Corinthians. Because this mindset that the physical world is bad started to seep into Corinth. So Paul has to write them a whole chapter on the consequences and the repercussions of throwing overboard the doctrine of resurrection. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Why is Paul going for a whole chapter? It's 58 verses. 57 verses doctrine, one verse application on the importance of the resurrection. It's why do that to Corinth? Because of where Corinth was located, near Athens, which was a hotbed of this kind of philosophy, of Gnostic dualism, of Epicureanism, of Stoicism. All of those systems are hostile to the physical resurrection of Christ, which is the centerpiece of Christianity. So when you understand where Corinth was located, relatively near Athens, you understand why 1 Corinthians 15 is there in your Bible, what it's doing there. It's not just Paul saying, I've got some random thoughts to share with you today. He's always dealing with real-world problems, one of which was the Corinthians being influenced by Athens on the precipice of throwing overboard the doctrine of resurrection. Here is another map that might be more helpful. Here's where Athens is. Here's where Corinth is. Look at how short of a distance between those two. So Athens started to influence Corinth negatively, the church there. And that's what it means to become worldly. You start to adopt the value system of the world. Corinth adopting the value system of Epicureanism, Stoicism, and Gnostic dualism. So they make fun of him as a seed scavenger. And they make fun of him because of the doctrine of resurrection. So now is Paul's chance to be heard. And this is where they take him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And they transfer him there. And I'm not sure how they transferred him there. Did they do it by force? Did they just walk him over? It really doesn't say. But they brought him there. So verse 19 says, and they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. What's the Areopagus? It literally refers to the Mount of Ares or Mars Hill. It's the free speech platform. It's the place for itinerant lectures. It's not a pulpit. No, where a pulpit, you're speaking with authority. This is more of a classroom lectern where you're being given a hearing. And after the hearing comes cross-examination. So behind a pulpit, like in a church, you kind of expect most people to agree with what's being preached, but a free speech platform is different. You know, there could be people that agree, there could be the people that disagree, but at least you have the right to give your say. So that's where they take him. And the reason they take him there is they never heard anything like what they're hearing from him. It's a strange doctrine. And you see this in the second part of verse 19 through verse 21. Saying, as they brought him there, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Verse 20. So we want to know what these things mean. And then verse 31 gives a description of what these people did all day at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. It says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there. Why were there strangers visiting there? Because it was a place where people came to give itinerant lectures. Now the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So if it's new, we're interested in it. Not to get too off far afield, but there's a lot of prophecy conferences like that today, where the whole goal is to give people something new. The pressure is to give people something new. Not biblical, necessarily. I mean, if you can make it biblical, great, but it has to be new. So talk about Bigfoot, talk about Martians, talk about the flat earth that people believe in. Talk about the, and they do a lot of stuff with the Nephilim. in Genesis 6, which I do take the angel view of that, but they make this case that the Nephilim never got wiped out in the flood. Some were kind of snuck onto the ark. And Nimrod in the Tower of Babel was Nephilim. And, you know, if you can really develop this stuff, man, you can get a hearing. Let me tell you, I was at one church in New York, and they were doing these prophecy conferences and moving this direction and having these speakers come in and talk about the Nephilim and all of these subjects, and the place was packed to the rafters. And finally, the leaders of the church says, you know, we're not really honoring God with this. And they went back to the Bible and shrunk the attendance like 75%. And I know that because I was one of the Bible speakers. They brought me in to speak from the Bible, and the Nephilim crowd wasn't real interested in that, see, because people have this fascination with something new or novel. I remember the big thing in the 90s was the Bible codes. Remember that? Equal, distance, letter, sequence. So you would start off with, let's say, the second letter of the second word of every second sentence in every second paragraph. And you would string those letters together, and they would form like a hidden message. And then if you did it backwards, you know, you got more of a hidden message, I guess. And people were, you know, there was all these books being written at the time, the Bible codes and all of these kinds of things. And I'm thinking to myself, I have enough problems understanding the Bible, reading it correctly, let alone, you know, picking every second word and letter. And by the way, there's textual variance in the Bible, so not all the Bible translations agree with each other. So what do you do with your message then when you have variance? That was one of the questions we never really got an answer from. But man, people loved this kind of stuff. They would give money to these kind of ministries. These kinds of people were all over Christian radio, Christian TV, big best-selling books. And then it's like a fad, it disappears, and then they move on to the next fad. So I am sorry to say that there's a push in Christendom to kind of appeal to this mentality. And we don't do that at our prophecy conferences. We look at a prophecy conference like a Bible study. You're just studying the prophetic sections of the Word of God. Those are the types of speakers, you know, that we bring in. And if we brought in Nephilim stuff and UFO and life on Mars and all that, we'd probably get a much bigger audience. But at the end of the day, do you want a big audience or do you want to be pleasing to the Lord? Unfortunately, this mentality is going to accelerate in the church in the last days. People just wanting to hear something new. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 says, for the time, Paul, end of his life, talking to Timothy in a pastoral letter. So he's talking about what will happen in the church in the last days. For the time will come when they will not endure. So you got to have some patience to put up with correct teaching. But people in the end times won't want that. They won't want sound doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. Sound is the Greek word hygieno, where we get the word hygiene. It's just what's good for you. It's what's healthy. But people won't want that in the last days. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, just like these people here at Athens, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, which is the Greek word mythos, things just made up. Equal letter distance sequencing, Bible codes, Nephilim on the ark, Bigfoot, just all these kinds of topics. So people will want that, and they'll gravitate towards teachers who tell them those things, and it has a way of tickling their ears. And they'll turn away from people that want to give them hygiene, you know, healthy teaching and doctrine. So that's why Paul got this hearing in front of these pagans at Athens, Mars Hill. And now he gives a speech, verses 22 through 31. So for next time, could you read that speech and then read the responses, verses 32 through 34, and we'll take a look at those next time. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word, grateful for those that have gathered to hear from you. And I pray that you'll bless us as we take into our lives things that are sound and healthy that we need, not necessarily want all the time, but what we need to develop properly. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. God bless y'all. See you Sunday.